you're new with us, so we're going through the book of Ruth, this short little story of just four chapters that does many things for us, one of which is it shows us the line, the family line to King David, and there from King David to King Jesus. We anticipated spending 4 weeks in Ruth, finishing on the 23rd, but having missed last week, I'm going to finish Ruth now on Christmas Eve on the 24th. I didn't know what I was going to do exactly on Christmas Eve, and I had told Donnie, why don't you pick the text and I'll preach it on Christmas Eve, and the Lord's actually picked it. So we'll finish Ruth, Lord willing, barring another storm, on Christmas Eve. And so if you're new with us, welcome into this study of this marvelous little short story about Ruth and this individual named Boaz and the mother-in-law, Naomi. They don't know what kind of story they're really part of, but the Lord is writing a marvelous story. And so let's pray for eyes to see tonight and apply this wonderful narrative to our lives. Father, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. What we are not, please make us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. Some of you may know that Kimberly and I went on a date a few weeks ago, and we went axe throwing. That's a thing now, throwing axes. It's kind of like the new bowling. We went with the Drennans, and now Dan wants to open his own business. He had so much fun. And to our great surprise, we found out that Kimberly was actually very, very gifted at throwing axes. There were guys who were actually coming out from behind the cash register to watch her throw a bullseye after bullseye. She beat 9 guys in a row at axe throwing. And I don't know if I should be warned by this or encouraged by this. I'm still perplexed by the whole experience. I told her on the way home, from now on, baby, you are in charge. If there has ever been any doubt from this point forward, I want you to know that. She has a bit of Viking blood in her, and I think it was coming out as she was hurling axes. Some have suggested that I watch So I Married an Axe Murderer, and maybe I should. Now, we are celebrating in a couple of weeks our 15th anniversary as a married couple. And one thing that is true about marriage is that you continue to learn things about one another. You continue to learn things from one another and about one another. And in the book of Ruth, we just continue to get more and more information about individuals, Ruth and Boaz. Much to learn from them, much to learn about them. The book of Ruth is, among other things, about this marriage between this Moabite immigrant who is desperate, who has lost her husband, that's chapter 1, who is with her mother-in-law, Naomi, who has lost her husband, Elimelech, and now they are back in Bethlehem. If you weren't with us a few weeks ago, the story begins like this. There's a guy named Elimelech. He has a wife named Naomi. They have a couple of sons named Sick and Dying, Mahlon and Chilion, and because of a famine in Bethlehem, the house of bread, they flee Bethlehem and go to the country of Moab, historically a place of the enemy, and there in Moab, Mahlon and Chilion take 2 Moabite wives, Ruth and Orpah, and they hear in verse 6, after all 3 of the men die, that the Lord has visited Bethlehem with food again. And so they make the decision initially to all go back to Bethlehem. Somewhere along the way, Naomi tries to convince these 2 younger daughter-in-laws to stay in Moab because the prospect of marriage was greater there than in Bethlehem. Orpah takes that counsel, stays in Moab. Ruth decides to go with Naomi, not just because she loves Naomi, though she does, but because she has actually trusted in the God of Israel. We read that great phrase in chapter 1, your God is my God, your people are my people. The 2 make their way back to Bethlehem. Naomi is still not in a good mood. She is a very bitter person. She says, don't even call me Naomi, sweetie pie. Call me bitter. Call me Mara. And we left the story with Bethlehem now having a barley harvest. And we're left to wonder, will God visit this couple now with blessing? He's visited the people, the land with grain. Will their own situations change? Well, it does change, and it changes big time in chapter 2. And it changes through this one individual that is introduced in the very first verse named Boaz. Boaz is an individual that the writer wants us to pay close attention to. It's almost like he says in verse 1, hey, keep watching this guy Boaz. And what I want us to do tonight is to look at Boaz, because there's much to learn from him. But I also want us to look through Boaz, because Boaz is not just a model of justice and integrity. He is also a picture of Christ, our ultimate Redeemer. And behind these two figures, Ruth and Boaz, is the God of history, the God who is working out his sovereign purposes. You see, Boaz becomes the answer to Naomi's prayer for Ruth. And Boaz is the solution to the family crisis of how the family line will continue. And so as we look at Boaz, we're going to look at Ruth, we're going to look at Naomi in three parts. First of all, we see in the first three verses something of Ruth's faith, something you see throughout the story. Secondly, we'll consider in verses 4 to 16, Boaz's favor. That word pops up three times in the chapter, favor. Ruth says in verse 2, she's seeking to find favor. And when she finds Boaz, she says, I have found favor. And then she realizes that Boaz will continue to show her favor. Boaz is a man of favor, that is a man of grace, of generosity. And then we'll look at the end of the chapter where we see Naomi and Ruth's hope. So faith, favor, and hope. Verse 1, Naomi had a relative. We're told a couple of times in this short verse the relationship between Boaz and Elimelech. He's a relative of her husband's, and Boaz is a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Remember, they're of the family of the Ephrathites. That was a particular clan within Bethlehem where King David would come from. And here we see three features that are very important about Boaz. Boaz is going to be called a redeemer. Now, to be a redeemer in Israelite culture, three things were necessary. One, you had to be related to the family member. A redeemer was one who came to the aid of a family member in need. So he is that. He's a relative. But the redeemer also needed to have the willingness to redeem and the means to redeem. And that is also the case with Boaz, and it's all bound up in that little description. He is a worthy man. Now, that phrase is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to speak of like a war hero. That's the same language used of Gideon, the mighty man of valor who conquered the enemies. But Boaz is not a military war hero. The phrase can also have something to say about his wealth. And that much is definitely true with Boaz. He is an employer. He's a wealthy businessman. But there's more to this word, worthy man, than just his wealth. Because the same exact word is said of Ruth in chapter 3, verse 11. She's a worthy woman. And Ruth was poor. So the word has to have something more in mind than just material wealth. It has in view integrity, character. He is a man of substance in every sense of the word. He's a man of integrity, of justice, as well as a person of means. So as a redeemer, he's a relative. He is able to redeem because he's wealthy. And we're going to see he's willing to redeem because he is a person of integrity and justice and generosity. That's Boaz. We're introduced to a lot in the very first verse. Now, his name only appears here and then in the genealogies in the Bible. We don't even know what his name exactly means, though most of the ideas point to the idea of strength. And you might find it significant that when Solomon built the temple, there were two pillars in the front, and one of the two names of the pillars was the name Boaz. That's the name Solomon gave to that pillar. A great indication of the strength, of the stability, of the integrity of this individual Boaz, one who would be in the royal line eventually of King David. Well, that leads us to verse 2. We're told about Ruth now. It says in verse 2, Ruth was the Moabite, and the writer keeps reminding us that she's not just Ruth, she's Ruth the Moabite. We're not to let this tension of her ethnicity and her origins leave our minds. It's a remarkable thing that this Moabite lady is now involved in this story and is going to be in the royal lineage of David. And here they are now. You've got to picture this, Ruth and Naomi. We don't know where they're living. It has to be either in the home of some hospitable person in Bethlehem, or even a cave, or some temporary dwelling. These are two desperate widows. And Ruth looks to Naomi and says, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And Naomi says, "Go, my daughter." Now, gleaning, if you're not familiar with this, if you didn't do any gleaning this morning, was basically this idea that God had written into the law of Israel. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 24 as well as Leviticus 19, where a provision was made for the poor, the widow, the fatherless, and the stranger, all of which it seems Ruth is qualified for, that you could go on the edges of the fields and you were allowed to glean, that is to gather crops that were left standing on the edges of the field and dropped stalks. If you were the farm owner, you were not to go back and pick up that which was dropped. It was to be left for the poor. Well, that kind of provision was made for the poor, but that kind of provision obviously also necessitated work on the part of the poor. They were not to just sit there. They were actually to go glean. They were to go work. And one of the things I love about Ruth and her faith is how active her faith is. If any book in the Old Testament teaches us about the providence of God, it's the book of Ruth. That God is at work in the ordinary, mundane activities of life, accomplishing his purposes, extending and being faithful to that promise that there would be a king from the line of Judah. And yet, in a book that displays for us a high view of God's sovereignty and his providence, it does not mean, as people who believe in God's providence, that we are to be passive or idle. Ruth doesn't say, "Well, God will provide, I'm just going to sit here." She says, "No, I've got a strong back, I'm young, I can work." And so she goes out hoping to find a generous landowner who will not only allow her to glean in the fields — we don't even know how much Ruth knew about that law — but one who would also protect her. Because this is a very vulnerable lady. She could be preyed upon very easily. And yet Ruth, in faith, goes out to glean. Gleaning would be akin today to picking up cans. It's not a thing you do as a career, right? It's something you do out of desperation. It's something you do to eat today. Can you imagine someone in that kind of condition, that kind of situation, finding a spouse who is this wealthy landowner, this wealthy businessman? Well, that's the kind of story that we've got going on here. She is a desperate, hardworking immigrant who is hoping to find grace in the eyes of someone. And we read in verse 3 that she did. Notice how the writer says it. "So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers." And the writer says, "And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who just so happened to be part of the clan of Elimelech." Now, the writer of Ruth doesn't believe in chance or luck. The Hebrew literally reads that way, though. It says, "And her chance chanced upon the allotted portion of the field of Boaz." No writer in the Bible believes in luck. That's how we would write it today in probably modern-day vernacular. As luck would have it, she entered the field of Boaz. And we are taught in the Scriptures that God knows how the dice will land. He knows where, he knows every hair on our head and where they went. And here we're told that it just so happened that she entered the field of Boaz. Well, why does the writer say it that way? Daniel Block, in his excellent commentary, says that this is one of the most significant phrases in the whole book. And it is to provoke the reader, the listener, to perk up and say, "See the hand of God at work here." God is working out his plan. As we said in the first sermon, the book of Ruth has no miracles. The Lord doesn't speak audibly. But we should never mistake the lack of the miraculous for the inactivity of God. His quiet hand is always at work. It just so happened that she went into the field of Boaz. It just so happened he was a single guy. It just so happened he was a relative. And it just so happened he was very generous. And Ruth found her way into this field. Her faith was active. Her faith was filled with humility. It was a desperate faith. Her faith worked. This faith that she expressed in chapter 1 is now bearing fruit in chapter 2. That leads us to Boaz. The writer introduces us to this chap like this. And behold, that's how you introduce someone. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And here are the first words out of Boaz's mouth that we read in this book. The Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Now, I don't think this is empty God talk. I think this is significant. The writer of Ruth is very frugal with details. It's a short little story, and there are a lot of details we would really love to know, especially chapter 3, which is very ambiguous. And so when something is said by the writer, I think it's very significant. This is indicative of the character of Boaz. In other words, Boaz has God on his mind even in the fields. His faith is not a once-a-week kind of faith. His faith is not even a one-hour-in-the-morning quiet time kind of faith. We often give a lot of emphasis to that hour in the morning, and that's very important. But we should ask our Christian friends not just how your quiet time is going, but how is your all-the-time going? And Boaz is a guy who takes his faith to work. Can you imagine your boss greeting you like that? The Lord be with you. I mean, it would be startling to many people, wouldn't it? And the workers respond back. The Lord bless you. Well, there's a whole lot there to learn from Boaz, and we'll collect some thoughts here in just a moment. But for now, verse 5, notice that Boaz becomes aware of Ruth's presence. Boaz said to his young man, that he's like the foreman who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? Check her out. Now, I don't think Boaz has any romantic interest at this point, but he definitely sees Ruth is out of place. Not one of his workers. He doesn't recognize who she is. He has heard of her, as the story will tell us. But he recognizes she's out of place, and you notice he doesn't go directly to her, nor does he ask what her name is. He asks, whose is she? He wants to know something of her origins, of her family. Who does she belong to? And so the foreman notes her ethnicity, and her connection to Naomi, and her hard work, her humility. Verse 6, the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And this is what we're taught about Ruth. A lot to learn from these two characters. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So even though there was a law making provision for people like Ruth, she didn't go out with a sense of entitlement, but with a sense of humility. Would you show me favor? Let me glean. And so she came, the foreman says, and she continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. She is a diligent, hard-working lady. As we expressed in the first sermon in Ruth, in many Hebrew traditions, Ruth comes after the book of Proverbs. Proverbs ends with Proverbs 31. And one of the features of the godly lady, the virtuous woman, in Proverbs 31, is that she is diligent. And that is what we're seeing in Ruth here, a picture of diligence. This now paves the way for the first conversation between Ruth and Boaz. And Boaz said to Ruth, kind of an Old Testament pickup line, you might say, now listen, my daughter, do not glean in another field or leave this one. Some of you single guys might want to try that one sometime later this week. Just glean in my field, baby. Don't be gleaning in other fields. You got me? It's going to get really good next week. You don't want to miss next week. And I want all the single people to sit in the front. We're going to try some arranged marriages next week here at IDC. So she says, at this point, again, I don't think he has romantic interest in mind. I'm just making sure you're awake. But he tells her that you're going to be provided for in this particular field. And then he adds to it not just provision, but protection. Let your eyes be on the field that you are reaping and go after them. And he adds this, have I not charged the young men not to touch you? Now, even though these are the Bible days that we're talking about, these are people that we're talking about, and women, especially single women, vulnerable women, could have easily been preyed upon. Especially, remember, the days in which Ruth is written is in the days of the judges, which is characterized by that line, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But Boaz is not like the guys in his culture. We need a new generation of men like Boaz. He says, not only can you glean in this field, but I have charged these men not to touch you, not to harm you. Now, you got to think about what this must have meant to Ruth. It's one thing to have some daily food. It's another thing to know you're protected. She's got security. This is emotional provision, not just material provision. I've charged these men not to touch you. And then she fell on her, and then he adds to that, I'm sorry, in the next sentence, he goes beyond the letter of the law and then offers her water. He says, and when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Again, he doesn't have to do that. He doesn't ask what is the minimum requirement for the poor. He says, I'm going to actually treat you like one of my workers. There's dignity expressed here to Ruth. You don't have to go to a separate water fountain to drink. No, you can drink where we drink. And in a day when the women drew the water for the men, she is told she can drink from water already drawn by Israelites. This guy Boaz is quite a character. And that's why Ruth appropriately responds like this in verse 10. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should notice me since I am a foreigner? Well, Boaz goes from giving provision and protection to now speaking words of admiration and encouragement to Ruth. You got to wonder how long it's been since Ruth has heard a kind word. After all, chapter 1, she's journeying with Naomi. It was like traveling with Eeyore. There's nothing particularly uplifting about Eeyore. And now she meets this guy who owns land. He's influential. I think of all the indications in the text is that Boaz is significantly older than Ruth and also not near as attractive as Ruth, but I get ahead of myself. Now he begins to speak kind words to her. Because again, it's one thing to just provide something for someone. It's another thing to provide protection for someone, to offer refreshment to them, but then to speak into their life. And that's what he does now. Notice what he says in verse 11. Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. I've heard of your faith. And he says, not only do I think you're deserving of this kind of provision, but I pray that the Lord repay you for what you have done. He recognizes that the Lord, as Hebrews 11 teaches us, is a rewarder of those who have faith. I want the Lord to repay you for what you have done. The God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Two things there we learn about the Lord. He is a refuge and he is a rewarder. A refuge under the wings of Yahweh is a description of protection, of nurture, of salvation. The whole Exodus deliverance is embodied in the picture of an eagle, Exodus 19, where I took you to myself and bore you on eagle's wings. This is the picture of salvation that we have in our God. You have come to take refuge in this God, and this God who nurtures and protects and provides and saves is the God who rewards faith. And this is a good reminder for us that not every faith-fueled action will receive attention from people, but that's not why we do it. The Lord takes notice of every faith-fueled action that we take. Boaz is saying, you deserve this reward. And again, Ruth responds with a great sense of humility. I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me. That's what he does with this poor little widow. He comforts her. with his words. And you've spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. And just when we think it can't get any more over the top with this picture, this profile of Boaz, now it goes beyond to the lunch break, or you might say their first date. Verse 14, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. Another good line for some of you single guys, perhaps, that you want to use. This is a nice romantic meal over some roasted grain dipped in wine. Sounds lovely, doesn't it? And notice here that Boaz doesn't just offer her lunch. He offers her companionship. She sat not by herself, but with the other reapers. And notice, he passed her the roasted grain. Here is a picture of leadership. Boaz's style of leadership. He is a wealthy boss, but he still eats with his workers. He's not isolated from his workers. He is a servant leader. And he not only eats with the servants and Ruth, he doesn't avoid conversation. He engages them and he hosts the meal. And he not only eats and hosts the meal, but he provides enough for leftovers. He's not a stingy boss. You see? Says the next sentence, she ate until she was satisfied. One wonders if she even brought lunch with her and how long it's been since her belly has been satisfied. And she even had some left over. Language, by the way, that I think is echoed in the New Testament with the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark's gospel, where it says the multitude ate and were satisfied and they collected the leftover fragments. Boaz is generous here. He's hospitable here. He goes further beyond this act of hospitality and then tells the workers, let her glean even among the sheaves, that is the bundles that have been gathered up, and do not reproach her, and pull out some of the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean and do not rebuke her. He wants to make her job easier. And he says, don't argue, don't rebuke her, don't say anything to her. I'm telling you she can do this. And it says in verse 17, Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. That's some hard work in a long day, isn't it? Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley, which doesn't get us very excited because we don't really measure in ephahs anymore. But it's somewhere around 30 pounds of grain. Imagine a huge bag of dog food. And a lady is packing this grain by herself for miles to get back to Naomi. Quite impressive is this lady, Ruth. She can tote some grain. Now, before we move on to the last little part of this chapter, I think it's worth just highlighting the features of Boaz that I've mentioned in running along this story. And let's just gather them up and just stare at them for a moment. Because I think if you're a believer and you want to live a godly life, especially if you're working in the secular world, there's much to learn here. If you're a guy, there's even more to learn here. If you're a teenager looking for role models, you've got it in both Ruth and Boaz. So here are just seven quick ones that I see in Boaz. One, he integrates his faith and work. Boaz doesn't have a compartmentalized life. Secular life, sacred life. He has life under the rule of God. He can go in his field and greet people the same way he would greet people in a church. The Lord be with you. It's very important for us to remember that. He's illustrating for us Colossians 3, where Paul says that we do all of our work unto the Lord, and we recognize that the Lord is a rewarder for those who work heartily and not just for people. He provides for the hungry with his income. He gives Ruth gleaning privileges. Remember, this is the days of the judges in which no one was obeying the Bible. They had those same laws that Boaz was aware of. Boaz is different. He speaks words of dignity and respect to this lady. He prays for her. He encourages her in her faith. He brings her into the table, has conversation with her. He really dignifies this widow, this sojourner. He protects her. He's unlike many of the men of his day that were either abusive or passive. It's important to remember the fall in Genesis 3. Two consequences of the fall for men is that they're either abusive or passive. Both are sinful. We tend to spotlight more abuse because it's so obvious, but we condone passivity way too much. Passivity is not a virtue. It's a sin for which we should repent. We're told in James that the one who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, it is sin. Well, injustice reigns because often men either cause the abuse or fail to act to do something about it. And we see in Boaz here not a passive guy. He's taking initiative. He's taking action. He's using his influence for those who have no influence. He's a Proverbs 31, 8 and 9 kind of guy. And where the mom was speaking to her son, the king, and says, give voice to those who have no voice. Use your power for those who are powerless. He practices hospitality. Think about this. Boaz takes this ordinary lunch and transforms it into a memorable experience. And we can do the same. And I love how communal this little meal is, right? It's not just, you know, go get you something and sit down over here in the corner, but let's all get together and let's all dip our bread together. Kind of like us with chips and salsa today, or fondue for you sophisticated types. But, you know, chips and salsa to the glory of God. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Amen. The world would be a lot better with more Mexican food and more Jesus. And you could do it together, right at the dinner table, and transform that experience. He goes beyond the letter of the law, and he walks humbly with the Lord. Boaz, that's looking at him. Now let's finish this story and look through him. What does Boaz teach us about Jesus? Well, here we go, verse 18. I'll hit it quickly. And she took it up, that is, all of this food, and went into the city. What's she going to do with all these leftovers? Well, it's her mother-in-law. She saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left after being satisfied. You have to also marvel at You have to marvel at Ruth's loyalty and service to Naomi. Now, I don't mean this in a denigrating way about mother-in-laws, but about individuals who are hard to love. I have a great mother-in-law. I'll let the record reflect. But do you find it hard to love bitter people? Do you find it hard to serve difficult people? This is all Ruth has known in her new belief of Yahweh, Naomi. And yet she keeps loving Naomi. And it's a great reminder to us. Those who have been shown grace, show grace. Ruth has found favor. She shows favor. Verse 19. And her mother-in-law said to her, now what you're going to see here is Naomi's revival. It's a complete turnaround from what we read in chapter 1. And that, too, is encouraging. Her mother-in-law said, where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. Now, there's nothing like that that comes out of her mouth in chapter 1, is there? There is no blessed be this guy and blessed be that guy. And now we're going to see in chapter 2, the Lord's grace is breaking through in her heart. The skies are getting bluer. The sun is beginning to shine. She begins to recognize that the Lord is not against her. So she says, I don't know who this chap is, but blessed be that guy. And Ruth says, so she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and she says, the man who has shown me this kindness, the man with whom I work today, is named Boaz. And now Naomi really begins to lift her head. You can imagine even a little smile coming on her face as she says two things. May he be blessed by the Lord. Again, you don't read anything about that in chapter 1. Now Naomi's blessing everybody. Blessed be his name. You know, she's went from Eeyore to celebrate good time. Come on. That's the picture here that you get. Blessed be this guy who is blessed by the Lord, whose kindness, that is the Lord's kindness, has not forsaken the living or the dead. This is what Naomi recognizes in this moment. God has not forgotten us. His kindness. That's that Hebrew word hesed, which you can't even translate with one English word. It's grace, kindness, mercy, faithfulness, loyalty. It's what makes the God of the Bible who he is. It's his covenantal faithfulness, which is a display of mercy and grace. And she recognizes that his hesed has not forsaken the living, that is her and Ruth, nor the dead, that is her whole family. God has not forgotten us. We thought we were forgotten. Or at least I thought I was forgotten, she says. But now I'm beginning to see that he hasn't forgotten us. And he also said to Ruth a very important thing. The man is a close relative of ours, and he's one of our redeemers. Now, you notice here, he's called a redeemer. This Hebrew word, goel, redeemer, is related to the Hebrew word ga'al, redeem. He is a redeemer, and a redeemer in Hebrew culture was one who came simply to the aid of a family member who was in need. You read about this in Leviticus 25 as well as Deuteronomy 25. Sometimes the family member would buy back a relative that had fallen into slavery or into significant debt. Sometimes they were obliged to marry the widow of a relative and raise up a son. Boaz, she sees here, is not just a generous Israelite who's provided a bit of grain for them, but he's actually a potential husband. But there is a problem, as you see here in the text. He's not the only potential redeemer. She says he is one of our redeemers. There's a bit of a tension now. There is another guy in the story. And he's actually a closer family relative than Boaz. Now, whoever could redeem the relative was to do so, but the greater responsibility fell to the nearest relative. And so we're left to wonder about this whole situation. Is this actually going to work out between Ruth and Boaz? We don't know yet, but for now we see for Naomi, the sky is bluer. And she has a whole lot in mind for this guy, Boaz and Ruth. It's going to include a lot in chapter 3. It involves Ruth taking a bath, putting on a nice dress, a bit of perfume, and meeting a guy in a really good mood. Oh, it's on next week in chapter 3. I originally planned for Shane to preach it, and the snow has made me preach it now. And so let's be praying. Verse 21, and Ruth the Moabite said, "Beside, he said, you shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest." So that's 6 to 8 weeks. You don't just have provision for today, but until the end. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." Yeah, you stay right there, Ruth. You stay in that field. You stay in Boaz's field. Verse 23, so she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. And we have to admit, if you have any romantic bone in your body, that the last sentence is a bit of a downer. How's it going to work out between Ruth and Boaz? Will there be a second date? I just want the chapter to end with Boaz going over to Ruth and saying, "You know, I know a nice little falafel place outside of Bethlehem. How about you and I go get us a falafel?" No mention of a second date, no DTR. Could it be any more depressing than, so she lived with her mother-in-law? This is a great note for ladies, to be patient with guys. They're from another planet. True love will have to wait until chapter 3. Now, let's look through Boaz briefly to Jesus, and I want to do this because I want you to leave really contemplating the glory of our redemption in Jesus Christ. We use the word redemption a lot and redeemed a lot in Bible language, but not a lot in modern-day vernacular. What is actually involved in redemption? And I'll hit this in 3 minutes or less, maybe. Four particular categories for you to think about redeemer. And I bring this up because the whole book of Ruth gives us a concrete example of what redemption is. There is the need for redemption. There is the price of redemption. There is the glory of the Redeemer. And there is the familial nature of redemption. The need for redemption. Why do we need to be redeemed? Because we are weak, we are helpless, we are in trouble. Ruth, that's obvious. They not only are desperate for provision, but they are desperate to extend the family line. This is basic to redemption, a need. The Psalms will often say things like, redeem Israel from all of his troubles. There's a need for redemption. The book of Exodus, which is a story of redemption, they are in slavery. They are in need. Later, they're in exile in Babylon. They're in need. And this need is magnified in the New Testament as we are described as being dead in sin, slaves to sin, alienated from God, under the wrath of God, in the kingdom of darkness, spiritually hungry, unable to see the truth, lost sheep. That's our need. We're way more desperate than Ruth was. But then there is the price of redemption. In the book of Ruth, as I said, a redeemer had to be both willing and able to redeem. They had to be willing to pay the price for redemption. As we're going to see, this other potential redeemer was not willing to pay the price for Ruth. Boaz was willing to pay the price for Ruth. In the book of Exodus, there was a price paid for Israel's deliverance. The price of this Passover lamb is bound up together with the whole story of the Exodus. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, the price of redemption is often a commercial transaction. And in the New Testament, the price of redemption escalates in nature. As Paul says, we have been bought with a price. He says that Jesus is our Passover lamb. Mark says that Jesus' death paid a ransom for many. Peter says that we have been redeemed not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. It was a great price for our redemption. And that points to the glory of the Redeemer. To be this Redeemer, you had to have both the willingness and the ability to redeem. And as I mentioned, Boaz had both. He was a man of moral worth and material wealth. And in the Old Testament stories of redemption, it is God, the ultimate Goel, who has both the willingness to redeem his desperate people and the ability to do so. He heard the cries of Israel and delivered them from the world's superpower in Egypt. And in the New Testament, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, has both the willingness to redeem and the ability to redeem. He was willing to empty himself and in selfless love go all the way to the cross, living a life we could never live and dying the death we deserved to die. Jesus' ability to redeem goes beyond that of Boaz. For Christ has come not to redeem just an individual or the nation of Israel, but the nations. And how could this one man's death atone for so many people? Well, it was because of his own immeasurable worth that his atonement has immeasurable value. There is no redeemer like Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And there is a familial nature to redemption. Throughout the Bible, redemption is tied to the realm of family. Boaz is a relative and a redeemer who will extend the family line. And in Exodus, God redeems his people from slavery to take them to be his people. He calls Israel his own son. And he's going to give them an inheritance. And you know really well, if you know the Bible, that redemption is bound up in familial language. In the Old Testament, verses in Isaiah 54 and 63 put them together, that God is described as being both the husband and the redeemer, or the father and the redeemer. And these relational bonds in the Bible are tighter after redemption, just as Boaz's relationship is closer to Ruth after redemption. And in the New Testament, we read that we have been redeemed and have now become family. Indeed, the very bride of Christ, or brothers and sisters in Christ. In Galatians 4, Paul says that the redeemed are the adopted. He says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. Notice this double purpose clause, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. our need, we're under the law. We're crushed under it. We're enslaved. But Christ has paid the price, both with his life and his death. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. And we see in this little verse the glory of the Redeemer. He was sent by God. He's fully divine, and yet he's born of woman. He's fully human. He is able to redeem because of who he is. There is only one in this category of the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is able to redeem and willing to redeem, evidenced by his completed mission in sending forth his Spirit, having finished his work on the cross. And now, as a result, you and I are sons and daughters of God. A new status, a new identity, members of the household of God. And we have an inheritance, not just a little part of land in Israel, but the meek, we are told, will inherit the earth. We have God himself as our inheritance. As the writer of the Psalm says, "Whom have I in heaven but you, O Lord? And earth has nothing I desire besides you." You say, what do I get if I get redeemed? You get God for you and with you. You inherit the earth. You will dwell in a place with no sin and no shame. Well, there's a lot to learn about Boaz in this chapter. As we look at him, we want to care for the poor and the powerless. And as we look through him and see Jesus Christ, I think the appropriate response is something like Ruth, as she looks to Boaz and falls down before him and says, "Who am I? A stranger, an outsider, that you have shown me such kindness." May this chapter increase our love and adoration and gratitude for the one who is greater than Boaz, Jesus Christ. The King is coming, and the King did come, and the King will come again. Praise be to his name. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We were in a situation far worse than Ruth, and we have been purchased with a price that has been paid for, much greater than the price that Boaz paid. And we have been redeemed by one infinitely greater, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as a result of the redemption we have in him, of being part of his family now, we pray that you would increase our love and adoration for the Lord Jesus. Even now, as we prepare to take the table, let us be reminded afresh of the price that he paid for our redemption. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.